Well, good evening. Great to have everybody here tonight for our study. We are in the book of Hosea, chapter 5, this evening as we continue our series of the minor prophets. Hosea, chapter 5. As you're getting there, just a couple of reminders about some upcoming things. First of all, we had a great time doing baptisms this past Sunday. I think we baptized somewhere between 10 and 12 people. So it was a great time, a lot of professions of faith, a lot of people coming out for the first time being baptized. Some of them were being baptized after a season away from the Lord. We had one mother and her daughter get baptized. A couple of couples got baptized, some individuals. So it was just a really good mix of people. Some were new to the church, some had been here for a while, some have grown up here. So again, a really good time doing baptisms. The plan for that is we want to have those probably about every month or so through the summer, just to give people more than one opportunity. So if you're interested in it, but you didn't come out this Sunday, there's going to be more chances to do that. This coming Sunday, we do have our Father's Day Crab Feast. It'll be after the third service in the Fellowship Hall. If you haven't already signed up for that, you certainly can. If you're interested to come out but you didn't sign up, certainly you're welcome to do that too. So we're looking forward to that. We got a lot of people who have signed up, so we're going to have a nice full room. We have something like something like 300 crabs coming. So it's going to be a good time. There'll be hot dogs and hamburgers. There'll be sides and desserts and all kinds of things. So it's going to be a good time there. Next week we have VBS. In 2 weeks we have VBS. So we're looking forward to getting ready for that. If you'd pray for the people who are helping, we've had folks coming in all week helping with decorations in the fellowship hall. If you're able to do that throughout the day, certainly more help is needed and always welcomed. We're doing things like painting and building props and decorations and signs and, you know, all the things that we'll get then, you know, set up throughout the building for the week of VBS. So that's coming up. Our Father's Day car wash will also be happening this coming Sunday. So if you're wanting to have your car washed, our youth group will be doing that for no charge. Like I said, a lot of stuff happening. It's a busy season here at the church. It's a busy summer. Looking forward to our study in the Minor Prophets. I do have a couple of books just to mention. Of course, our book of the month for June is called The Man God Uses, and it's all about the character of the person that is used by God. Things like honesty and integrity and being spirit-filled and obedient to the word and things like that. The stuff that you see in the people in the Bible that God does things through, especially people like Hosea. I mean, could you imagine if somebody said, all right, this is going to be your ministry to the world. This is your prophecy. It's going to be a marriage that is miserable, as Hosea's marriage is miserable. So that's not exactly the most encouraging thing to hear. And yet Hosea gave his life to be used by God in any way that God saw fit. And that's what God was going to do with it. And he submitted to that. So that's a characteristic of people that God uses. And that kind of stuff is what we find in the man God uses. And speaking of our study here in Hosea, we do have a number of Bible study books available in the bookstore, devotional ones. This is a 12-week study on the book of Hosea. So it'll take you a little deeper, a little wider than what we're doing here on Wednesday night. You'll go, you know, a chapter a week, basically, and you'll do it for 12 weeks. So if you're interested in that for your home time, your home devotional, again, these are just $5. They're in the bookstore, and this one's on Hosea. We've got one. We've got these on almost every book of the Bible. So if you're interested in something like that, the resources are there. Well, we are in Hosea. Like I said, chapter 5. And let's pray together. Lord, we pause and we give you the time here in the middle of the week. We set it aside and we just pray, Lord, that you would take this and use it to grow us and develop us. As we read the story of Hosea, a man who you used in a way that honestly none of us want to be used this way, Lord. None of us want to be called to a ministry like his. And yet, how powerful a message it is, a message illustrating to the world what Israel had done to you and just how willing you were to restore them and redeem them and love them in spite of it. And Lord, that goes for us too. How many of us can relate to the wife of Hosea? At some point, how many of us, Lord, have wandered away, have strayed, have done the things that you would not have for our life, and yet you redeemed us and you welcomed us back and you love us. So we read that and we receive that, and we just pray, Lord, that as we continue in our study, that you would bless this time, that you'd open our ears to hear and our minds to understand, our hearts to apply, and our feet to live out what it is that we receive in your word. And in Jesus' name, amen. Hosea, as I have mentioned a number of times already, is not the most encouraging story in the Bible. It is, in a sense, because it reminds us of God's grace and his mercy and his willingness to receive us back even after we may have failed and fallen away, even after spiritual idolatry. But at the same time, the book is filled with just Israel's shortcomings, and it's not a book that you're going to find a whole lot of miracles. It's not one where there's, you know, a great love scene, although you could maybe make the argument that the whole thing is a love story of how God has loved his people in spite of their shortcomings. But all that to say, Hosea is not the same as reading through, say, the book of Jonah or the Gospel of John or the book of Acts or Revelation like we're reading on Sunday morning. This is a great book of warning. And it's a great book of edification, and it is, again, a great reminder of God's grace and his patience and his mercy. Hosea's ministry will last the entirety of his marriage, which is basically his whole life. It's 50 years long, and we believe that he prophesied somewhere between the years 760 and 710 B.C., so 50 years there that his life becomes this sort of pageant through which God demonstrates the way Israel has behaved. And so what we've been reading in these first several chapters is all about what that looked like. That Israel committed spiritual idolatry against the Lord, that he loved Israel, and instead Israel went after other gods and pagan nations and intermarriage and all kinds of things, and yet the Lord was still willing to bring her back. A lot of the book kind of reads almost like a trial. Imagine being in a courtroom and hearing the charges read aloud against the offender. In fact, that's in fact how this book begins. It says back in chapter 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. So what we have here is a formal argument of things that Israel has done, grievances that God has against her. And so these grievances are listed, and the reaction of God is listed, and then the reaction of Israel is listed. And what we get to see is kind of this chain of events where Israel sins and God is gracious, but in spite of that, Israel doesn't return. And so they're now on trial, a spiritual trial of the nation Israel, where God will judge them because of this. So we have the Lord, who is judge and jury and prosecution and defense attorney, all in one person. We come into chapter 5 and we start hearing more about the judgment and more about what God is going to do because of the things that Israel has done. And we start to get a little bit of a deeper look into their crimes against him. It begins by saying, hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king. Take heed. Basically, be aware. Be aware, be responsible. And then notice he addresses three different groups of people. We have the priests, we have the people, and we have the princes. The priests in the days of Hosea were not an honorable group. In fact, they weren't part of the temple priesthood. They were a whole separate group entirely, and they'd made a mockery of the whole office itself. They were not a group of people that upheld God's law. They did not encourage the people to remain obedient to his word. Basically, what they had done was they'd let in a bunch of unbelievers to come in and do the priesthood of Israel, but the problem was they weren't supposed to ever have been there. And so they bring in false prophets, they bring in false teaching, they bring in heresy, they bring in all kinds of corruption. They are corrupt as individuals, and so he's going to mention them first. Because in Israel, the spiritual leaders are the responsible party for the spiritual state of the nation itself. Now, every individual is going to be responsible for their own behavior. That's why he then lists the house of Israel. So you've got the priests, and there is a crime that they have committed. They have not led God's people in God's way. Somewhere along the line, they decided there was a different road they wanted to take. They wanted to teach other things. They wanted to be more popular. They started integrating different worldviews of stuff and really diluting the message of God's law to the people. So they didn't do their job, which led to a spiritual apathy in the entire nation. And we read about that last week, that they did not have any truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Well, that's the priest's fault. They're not teaching the nation well. You know, Chuck Smith used to say he didn't care how big the church was. He wanted them to be the best taught, the best fed, he said, and the best loved church in the entire city. And to that, he committed his ministry to the verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible. And that is something that has become the bread and butter of Calvary Chapel ever since. For more than 50, almost 60 years now, Calvary has been committed to verse-by-verse Bible teaching. I was talking to someone just today who is involved with some things here at this church. She goes to another church, wonderful woman of the Lord. But I asked her, I said, so in your church on Sunday morning, you know, what are the messages? And she said, oh, well, they vary. They depend. You know, right now they're really talking about a lot of giving because we just took out a loan to build a building and we need a lot of service. So they're talking about service a lot on Sunday morning. And she said, it just changes depending on the needs of the church and the congregation and what the pastor wants to talk about. That is never how Calvary has done it. That's not, at least in the views of myself and maybe others, that's not the whole counsel of God. That could be cherry-picking things. And I'm not criticizing another pastor here. Don't misunderstand me. But that's exactly the kind of stuff that Calvary has wanted to steer clear of. So we go line by line and verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by book through the Bible to give the whole counsel, to be the best fed church in town. Well, the priests didn't do that. They didn't teach the law. They didn't hold people accountable. There was no spiritual discipline. They brought in false teachings and heresy and idolatry and all kinds of things, which then corrupted the entire nation. In fact, later on in just a couple of chapters, the Lord is actually going to say that the people of Israel are completely corrupt, that inside and outside, there's nothing good left. Well, that's because of the spiritual state of the nation. It's because of the slacking off of the ministers of the nation. And so he addresses the priests first. In James, it says, if you're going to be a teacher, be careful, because we're held accountable for every word that we speak, the way that we lead someone. Every person's spiritual condition is ultimately their responsibility, but the Bible is very clear, woe to the one who leads them astray and gives them bad teaching, and gives them wrong ideas about God, leads them back into religion, leads them into some kind of hedonistic, self-righteous type of self-pleasing view of life. Every person's responsible for what they do, but woe to the one that leads them there. And so he begins with the priests, and then he says, take heed, O house of Israel. And so here we go are the people. You know, they had an obligation to know the law as well, but they didn't. They didn't take the time to learn. They didn't ask tough questions. They didn't bring their Bibles to church. They didn't go to Bible study. There wasn't one to attend, but they weren't having them in their home either. And so there is guilt for them as well. And then it goes on to say, give ear, O house of the king. So the government was even complicit in all of this. Now, this isn't a government for the people, of the people, by the people, all that stuff. This is a government put in place by God, selected from the tribes of Israel to run the nation, people that God had ordained specifically for that particular cause. The Bible tells us that it is God. In the book of Daniel, it says it is God who sets up leaders and tears them down. And you know what? We find that to be true in Israel. He puts people on the throne. He takes people off the throne. Even Israel's first king, of King Saul, the one that the people wanted, that God said, you don't need a king. They said, we need a king. You don't need a king. Oh, but we need a king, Lord. So fine, have a king, he says. And he gives them Saul. Only Saul is never God's chosen man. He's the man that God let Israel have because they wouldn't stop begging. But God never refers to him as the king. It's always the prince. So there's a lower level of respect that the Lord has for Saul in that particular office. Nonetheless, he is there. And when David, who is God's chosen man, who is the anointed, Samuel even says so, when David has an opportunity to take Saul's life, when Saul had gone nuts and tried to kill David, nobody would have blamed David. They would have said, look, you had every justification. It was you or it was him, and he was coming after you. When David had that chance, he didn't do it. And he said, it isn't for me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And so there are people in the government of Israel that God has put there, and their responsibility is to make sure that the nation is compliant with the law. The priests lead them in that. The government ensures its compliance. The people are there to follow. But none of this is happening in Israel. They've gone the other way in almost every possible way you can imagine. So it goes on to say, for yours is the judgment. All of them are going to be judged. The priests and the people and the government are going to be judged because you have a snare, or you have been a snare to Mizpah. Mizpah is in the northern kingdom. We're talking about that anytime it says Israel or Ephraim, or in this case Mizpah, we're referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the whole nation's been divided into two. There's 10 tribes in the north. There's 2 tribes in the south. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom is Israel, or sometimes Ephraim, because Ephraim was the largest tribe in all of them, so sometimes just called Ephraim. But either way, they have become a snare. They're a trap. They're a place where people come in and they get corrupted. It's not a good environment, not the place you want to take your kids, not a place that you're going to go and think you're going to grow in your spiritual walk. I mean, you go into Israel right now, and they're going to undermine everything you ever thought you believed, and so they become a snare. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, again, the biggest tribe in the northern kingdom, and Israel is not hidden from me, for now, O Ephraim, commit harlotry, Israel is defiled. The reason Ephraim is continuously mentioned, one is because they are the largest tribe by land mass. They have the biggest plot, the most square miles. But another reason they're mentioned in this capacity is because Ephraim was also the center of idolatry in Israel. The idols came from there. The pagan worship kind of came out of there. They became the cultural center of all the people, and they kind of set the tone for all the other 10 tribes. And because of that, they have affected everyone else. They've corrupted the entire nation itself. And so when referring to the nation, God kind of gets to the heart of it, and he says, well, it's Ephraim. We're going to call it Ephraim because they're all behaving like him. You know, Jesus did the same thing, if you remember in the New Testament. When he renames Simon, he calls him Peter. And he says, no longer are you Simon, but now you will be Peter. Well, that's great when Peter is acting like an apostle of Jesus. But notice anytime Peter starts acting like his old self, he starts going back into disbelief, or he starts acting in a way contrary to Jesus' teaching, Jesus calls him Simon. So it's just an interesting thing that even when ministry of Jesus is going on and he's referring to his 12, he calls them by their new name, the name that he gave them. And remember, Israel was the name that God gave them. But Ephraim is the name of their sinful state. And so he says, Ephraim, Israel is not hidden from me. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. Remember, we talked about it last week, that there's three different indictments. There's one of apathy, and this is the apathy of Israel. They don't care. They're not going back to the Lord. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. So again, they have no sense of who God is. I think it's an interesting thing to just remember. I shouldn't say interesting, I should say important. It's an important thing to remember that God knows us. He sees beyond the veil, beyond the mask. In the Bible, the word is often used, hypocrite, and Jesus refers to the Pharisees. He says to them, "Woe, you hypocrites." And it actually comes from a two-part word, hypocrates, that was used to refer to an actor on a stage, somebody who would wear a mask. And so underneath, they could be making whatever face they wanted, but on the surface, what you saw was a smile or a frown or a serious face. It just depended on the scene, and it depended on the character they were playing. But what you saw on the surface was not what was going on underneath. And so Jesus uses that word that was intended for actors on a stage in a play, and he says the Pharisees do that spiritually. What you see on the surface is one thing. What's going on underneath in the heart is something different. God sees the heart. The Bible says that we judge by the surface, but he sees through to the heart. He knows our fears. He knows our questions. He knows our doubts. He knows when you intend to do well, but you know you fumbled it, and you meant to do something good, but it just didn't come out the right way. He also knows when someone is playing the part, when everything they're doing is for the show, and when, you know, there's no one looking, they're a very different person indeed. I've often thought of the hypothetical question, and that is, if somebody were to walk into our home right now, what would they see? I'm not talking about the polished surface that we present in church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, or what people see in the grocery store when we're waving and smiling at the neighbor that we really can't stand because they still have a rake. I'm talking about the person that God sees. They went into your home, what do they see? What movies are there? What kind of books are there? What does the home look like? What's the focus of the home like? Does the Bible get thrown into a corner until next Sunday, or is it used and out and part of a daily devotion? What is it that the world would see if they got to just walk into our house? Well, that's the stuff that God sees, and he sees that here with Israel. He says, Israel is not hidden from me. They may go through all this slaughter. They may have the sacrifices, but he says, no, it's not real. They don't mean it. They do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel, it says in verse 5, testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. So basically, both the north and the south, they are to varying degrees, they are going down the same road. I heard a pastor say one time, a local pastor here, talking about their church when they were leaving their denomination because they could tell that their denomination was headed down a very different path than what the Bible has outlined. I said, well, if you leave, then, and all the good churches leave, then who's going to be left to be a witness? And he said, you know, that's very true, and we can be a witness to them, but he did make the point. He said, if you were walking north on a southbound train, it doesn't matter how fast you walk, you're still headed the other way. And so for him and for their church, they got out of that denomination. They continued to fellowship with some of those ministers, and they tried to do what they could to kind of bring the gospel back into it, although I don't think it has gone very well. The point is that to varying degrees, he realized that this is the group is going this way. We're going to be dragged along with it if we're not careful. Well, here we see the same thing. Judah was much better than Israel, than Ephraim, than the northern ten. The southern two were better than the northern ten, but that doesn't mean they were unaffected. The politics of the north got into the south. The culture of the north got into the south. The harlotry and idolatry of the north got into the south as people travel and share ideas. It wasn't quite as prominent, but the problems were everywhere. And so it's there. And he says Judah's also stumbling. They're falling along with Israel, even if not quite as badly. We can read this, and one of the things that we're going to read is God is going to punish Judah. And he's actually going to punish Judah more severely than he will punish Israel, which is an odd thing to read because Israel had more sin. But one of the reasons that Judah will be punished more harshly than Israel to the north is because Judah had Israel to watch as a warning and didn't heed the warning. There was the example. They didn't learn from the mistakes of their brethren to the north. And so when God judges them, he's going to say, not only did you do the same thing they did, but you did it even though you watched them do it and you saw the direction they were going. They were the first ones. And so they didn't really have another group to watch and learn from. But Judah, they did, and they resisted for a while, which says that they knew this was wrong, but eventually they go anyway, and so they're going to be judged a little more harshly. This is a great lesson for us to read, not just as a church, but as a society. There is value in learning from history. There's value because we can look back and we can see how certain things have gone throughout the ages. And if we're wise, we're going to learn from those past mistakes. We're not going to go down those same roads again. It is an important thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that the Old Testament, most of it, he says, it was written for our admonition so that we'd have something to look back on, to learn from, to apply to our life so we don't make the same mistakes that they do. Well, Judah is going to be punished worse because they're not learning from those mistakes. They're not taking their history seriously. He says in verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go seek the Lord. So they're going to offer sacrifices, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. So Israel is going through this kind of season. They're going through the motions. They're being religious, offering sacrifice, doing the prayers. They're wearing the right clothes. They're going through the calendar. They're in church every Sunday. You know, they're doing the stuff that they're told they should do. The problem, again, is, and we've heard it repeated now, is it's not in their heart. It's a box that they're checking just so they can get back to their normal ritual and normal routine. The underlying issue, and it's the same issue a lot of people have, the underlying issue is they wanted God on their terms. They wanted God to do what they wanted. They wanted God to be who they demanded. They wanted religion, and they wanted it the way they wanted it. And so they wanted to worship God while indulging in all the sinful behavior. I heard another pastor telling a story of his wife when she came to the Lord, and she went and she prayed the sinner's prayer, and she said, you know, I received Jesus and I meant it, but she goes, I felt like there was something missing. And so she went to her pastor, and her pastor looked at her and said, well, have you repented of your sins? You received them, that's great, but have you repented? And she goes, well, what's that mean, repent? And so he talked to her about repentance and how important that is in our spiritual walk. And what she realized right then and there was we're never going to have a relationship with God that we're looking for if we're bringing along all the baggage of sin with us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to stumble, and it doesn't mean we're not going to sin, but it doesn't mean we're not going to carry it. We're not going to persist in it. There are people in the world, many, many, many people in the world who say, you know what, I believe in God, but I'm not religious. I believe there's something there, but you know what? I don't think it's this, and I don't think it's that. I think it's this over here. Or they'll say, I really like this part of Christianity, and I like that part of Judaism, and I really like this part of the Muslim faith, but I don't think any one of them is right, and so I've kind of created my own. A lot of people live that way. Or they'll say, you know, I'm a believer, but there's this one thing, and I'm not going to give it up. It's my thing. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm a believer, but, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong, I don't think, over here. I don't agree when the Bible says this and that. And so there are many people who approach God on their terms that way, and then they wonder, why is it that it seems so empty? Why is it that, you know, after all of these years of praying and going to church and doing all these things, why is it that when I was faced with the greatest crisis of my life, it felt like God was absent? And you look at the life and you go, well, we've got this and we've got this and we've got that. And again, not to paint with too wide a brush, because I know there are times when a person can feel distant from the Lord, and it may not be that. But I will say, whenever that is there, the person almost always will feel distant from the Lord. And so Israel is going through all these sacrifices, all these rituals, but God says he's withdrawn from them. They wanted to worship God, but they wanted to keep their pagan rituals, and they wanted to do it their way. And you know, the Lord says, I'm not going to play second fiddle to someone else. What does the Ten Commandments say? You will have no other God besides me. The Lord says he's a jealous God, and he will not be second to anything. And so he withdrew, and he tells them that, you know, they have pagan children, which probably means one or two things. It could mean that they've intermarried with pagan nations, and so, like, in a very literal sense, they have pagan children. But probably what it means is that because of their pagan rituals that they have brought in, they've discipled their kids in a way that none of them are following the Lord properly either. But either way, the Lord is going to deal with it. And so he says in verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. So get everyone's attention. It's a call to arms, and you blow the trumpet. It assembles the army. It assembles the crowd. Get everyone's attention. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. It used to be called Bethel, which was House of the Lord, but now it's been renamed Beth Aven, as God kind of brings up the fact that they've departed from the Lord, because in Hebrew that word means house of wickedness. So cry aloud at Beth Aven, no longer Bethel, he's calling it. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah are like those who remove landmarks. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. In ancient times, land was divided by landmarks. It could be a stone, could be a fence, could really be anything. I think we all kind of understand that. But one of the worst things you could do to a neighbor was you could move the barrier, move the marker, I should say, of the land, if it was a rock or a stone or whatever it is. Now, you couldn't do a lot of it at once. I mean, if you tried to move that thing, you know, 100 yards overnight, someone's going to notice and they're going to call you out on it. But if you went out every single day and you moved it just a little bit, and then a little bit, and he waited for the grass to grow where it was now exposed, and then he moved it a little bit more. And if you were really good about it, and you moved the benches, and you moved everything else, well, over a period of time, you could really gain a lot of land like that before anybody noticed anything. And then it's likely they would think they're nuts because everything else is in place. The point that the Lord is making is this has not been a sudden thing. This has been a gradual, constant, intentional moving away from him over the years. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. They knew what they were doing. They did it anyway. They knew they were leaving the Lord. They did it anyway. At any point, they were aware that all they needed to do was turn back to God, repent of their sin. But you know what they did? They did it anyway. They made up their own laws, their own standards of right and wrong, of morality, of righteousness, human precept, it calls it. You know, we see that, don't we? Everywhere we look, everyone has a different standard of right and wrong, of righteousness, of what should be and what shouldn't be. But they did it too. Therefore, it says, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. A moth destroys from the outside in. Rottenness corrupts from the inside out. And so basically what God is going to do is he's going to judge them thoroughly. He's going to be like one, an attack from the outside, but from the inside out in the house of Judah. That's going to be a much slower thing. Remember, they're farther, or they're not as far along as Israel in their rebellion. They're still largely righteous toward God. Israel's much farther along in their rebellion and their wickedness. And so God's just going to outright attack Israel. They're going to be judged. There's going to be armies coming in. Assyria's going to come in around 720. And so this is going to happen. Meanwhile, Judah's going to be corrupted from the inside out. This is going to be a much slower burn. But when it happens, it will utterly destroy everything. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. Interesting how they don't go to the Lord. They go to Assyria, the ones who will soon invade them. In Revelation, it tells us, and we just read it a couple weeks ago, that in the tribulation period, there's going to be a time where people are so fed up with everything going on, they don't go to God, they go and worship the demons. Well, the demons are the ones released into the world. They're the ones that are loosed upon the human population. They're the ones destroying everything. They're the ones killing people and ruining life. And people are going to be so hostile to the Lord because he let the demons loose, they're going to go worship the demons anyway. Well, here in Israel, they're doing the same thing. They're so angry with God, they're so wicked toward him, that they're going to go to Assyria, which brings us back to the second charge again that God has against them, and that is uncertainty. They're not really sure what to do. And so he sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. So they're going to Assyria. They don't know who to go. It's not going to work. It's going to be a hard road for them. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. So again, this analogy, a lion is one that attacks very suddenly. There's a lot of power. There's a lot of damage. You can imagine if you are out in the Sahara or something and a lion comes upon you, just how much damage it could do with a single blow of its paw or a single bite of a tooth. But a young lion is a very different thing. They're a lot worse. And they're worse because when they're young, they're cuddly, aren't they? I mean, you look at a young lion, think of Simba from The Lion King. I mean, he's not going to hurt a fly. He can't even get that roar out when he was really trying. And that's what they look like. They're cuddly and they look harmless. But you know what happens is they grow and they develop into something very threatening and very dangerous before anybody even realizes it. That is how unrepentant sin acts in a life, by the way. It corrupts from within. In the Bible, it's often called leaven for that very reason. You don't see it at first. It goes unnoticed, but eventually it runs away with itself. And before long, it's as strong as a lion. And you're wondering, how did I get in so deep here? How is it that this thing completely took over my life? I mean, it was fun at first. It was just this innocent thing, just this little thing. And they told me I shouldn't be doing it. But, you know, I didn't see any problem with it. It certainly didn't seem dangerous. But now it has taken over my entire life. And my marriage is about to break up. And I might lose my job. And I'm in trouble with the law. And the kids don't want to talk to me. And I can't look at myself in the mirror. And I've done things that I just could never have imagined myself doing. Didn't start out that way, But it turned into this thing that consumed the life. And that's exactly what a young lion represents here. Something very cuddly, very innocent, harmless you bring into your home. And then before long, it's eating everyone. It says, even I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. They will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. So Israel is going to lose fellowship with the Lord. Remember earlier he said that I have withdrawn from them. Well, they're going to lose fellowship. They don't want it. They're walking away from God. God's going to let them. He's not going to write them off because this is his chosen people. He's going to preserve them into eternity future. But for a season, they're going to experience the exact thing that they have been asking for, and that is to just be left alone. Well, God's going to leave them alone, and he's going to see how they like it. And they're going to very quickly decide it's not for them, and they're going to come right back to him. And it's interesting how hard times have a tendency of forcing people to pray and bringing people back to a realization that, you know, on my own, I can't do very much. I don't have that many good ideas. I don't have that much strength. I don't have that many patience. I don't know what to do when I get in over my head. And we like to think that we've got it all, you know, mastered. And then all of a sudden something comes and we go, huh, I never could have imagined that would happen too. It's not hard. I was talking to somebody one time and they asked me a question. And, you know, I gave them an answer, and then they asked me another question, and I gave them an answer, but this question was a little bit more badgering, and eventually it got to a point where I said, look, if you're looking to stump me, you're like one question away, because I don't have that much to give you. And they said, I just wanted to hear you say that you didn't know. Like, well, I don't know. There's a lot that I don't know. You could fill books and libraries with all the stuff that I don't know. It's not very hard to get there, and Israel's going to get there. Ephraim is going to get there. And you know what? When they get there and they realize that they are by themselves and this lion has grown up and it's starting to devour them and these things that they thought they had under control and they were good on their own and they could manage by themselves, when it turns out that these Assyrians that they're turning to for help turn and invade and attack and conquer, well, you know what? They're going to go right back to the Lord in prayer. And I can't tell you how many times in my life I have been in that position, thinking I was good. And then the Lord said, well, let me just turn that knob just a little bit. Just move that dial just a little bit. And I go, okay, Uncle Lord, whatever you want, I'm going to do it. I'm coming right back. I shared, I think, last week, but it's just a wonderful analogy. Not to say that anyone here is a dog, but our dog has this electric fence around the house. And watching him get zapped by that, you know, all those nights that he keeps us awake, sometimes we just laugh. Because he gets a little bit too close to this fence, and he yelps, and he comes running back. And I think, you know what? That's life. That's exactly what I do with the Lord. I get a little too close to the fence, and he lets life sting me. And I go, okay, Lord, okay, here I am. So then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. I bet they will. And it won't be just through some ritualistic sacrifice. They're going to want God back in their life. We just went through the book of Nehemiah. Israel wanted God back in their life, didn't they? Because they just come out of Babylon and they said, look, we don't want to go back into that again. And so bring out this law. We're going to learn from it, the whole congregation, the whole nation here. We're going to listen to the law be read by the prophets and by the scribes. And so the prophet Ezra got on a platform in Nehemiah 8, a platform of wood designed for the purpose, opened the book of the law, read from it, and gave the meaning, because the people were going, look, we're coming back to the Lord. We don't want to go near that fence again. We've been stung and it hurts. And so we're earnestly seeking God. Chapter 6. Come and let us return to the Lord. That's a great place to start. If you're repenting, if you're at a season of life where maybe you've been bitten a little bit, maybe this lion's gotten a little bit bigger than you thought, maybe you've been stung, the consequences of life are bearing down on you, you know, a great thing to do is just return to the Lord. You don't need to figure out all the ways to fix it. You don't need to go fight the battle. You don't need to go back and mend all the fences first. Just return to the Lord. Stop where you are and return to the Lord. It's an important thing to remember. David talks about this in Psalm 19. He talks about returning to the Lord. And so here he says, let us return to the Lord. And you know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 51 that a broken and contrite spirit, it says, O Lord, you will not despise. He will never turn someone away who is returning to him. I was just talking to someone a little bit ago. We were discussing the Beatitudes. And the very first Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you've heard me talk about it before, you know, and I've made much of this over the years, but it has nothing to do with being sad about something or being depressed in life. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, heaven has never promised to depress people or sad people. It's promised to saved people. Because the very first thing that we do when we're turning to the Lord is we recognize our need. We seek him earnestly. We change our life 180 degrees. And we go right back, and the Lord receives us. He doesn't say, go fix it, go figure it out, get all the answers, go clean yourself up. Just stop and return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live in his sight. You know, that's the pattern of Jesus, by the way, in the tomb, wasn't it? He was there and he was raised on the third day. There's something about the number three. It is the number of the Trinity in the Bible. There's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so three is a special day. It's a special time. But basically, the point here is that, you know, there's going to be a period of time that Israel will be punished, but after that, God is going to restore them. Now, it's interesting that it says after 2 days, and here's why I think this is kind of fascinating. Not to make too much out of it, there's something in theology called numerology, and it's where people try to find meanings in the numbers of the Bible, and you can get carried away with it, but I do think there's something here, because it says for 2 days he will, or after 2 days he will revive us. Well, in 2 Peter, it tells us that one day is to the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. Well, it has been 2,000 years since Israel last, or a little bit more than 2,000 years since Israel last had a king, since this judgment happened. Assyria is going to come in about 700 years later is going to be the birth of Jesus. Rome will occupy. Of course, they come in after the Greeks who are there after the Babylonians. So it's a whole train of nations and chain of events that happens that Israel will be in bondage 700 years until, roughly 700 years at this point, until the birth of Christ, 2,000 years since then. Well, if my math is right, that's roughly 2,700 years. And so we are right now in the third day, if you will, the third 1,000-year period since this happened. When we say Jesus is coming soon, I think we're very close. And so he says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. You know, how different is that from back in chapter 4 where it says no truth or mercy or knowledge of God was in the land. And here the people are going, no, we need that in our life. You know, it turns out God has a pretty good plan. You know, he designed things pretty well. He designed a family pretty well. He designed the law of sowing and reaping pretty well. He designed righteousness pretty well, and he kind of understands what he's talking about when he says, look, if you do these things, it's going to go well for you, and if you don't do these things, it's going to go miserable for you. I heard somebody once share the adage that the more we get what we want, the less we actually want what we get, because the more God just says, all right, you know what, you can have it. Whatever you want, no holds barred, just enjoy it. Well, you know what that has led to in our nation is the family is under attack. Parenting is under attack. Marriage is under attack. The children are under attack. We have STDs coming out of our ears. A number of them will kill you. I read somewhere one time there's almost 30 known STDs. Almost half of them you will never get rid of. And it said, I believe, 7 of them are deadly with no cure. The more we get what we want, the less we want what we get. And so you know what? They're saying we need to go back to what God had intended. We need to get that law back into our lives. So let's pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He's going forth, or his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter, and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, remember the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Notice not for you, but to you. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. When we lived in New Mexico, you would wake up in the morning and there were often clouds there. But it didn't take very long for the sun to heat up the ground and for the atmosphere to dry out, that any cloud you saw at like 9 in the morning, there was nothing by noon. Any dew that was on the ground in the morning was gone by noon. And so they were there, they were promising, you know, it looked like something might happen, but then nothing occurred. It just fizzled out. It was disappointing. Well, he says their faith is like that. That Israel's faithfulness, it has these glimmers of hope, but you know, there's nothing there. It just dissolves into thin air. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. So he's tried everything. It's just a way of God saying, look, I've tried everything. I've given you prophets. They haven't worked. I've given you the word of my mouth, and it hasn't worked. People have died over this. That hasn't got their attention. It says the judgments are like light that goes forth. I mean, they're happening so rapidly, and yet it's not having a desired effect. I remember when I was in high school, I was not a good student, after all. I've shared that many times. I'm not proud of it, but it is my testimony. I graduated with a GPA that was just high enough to suggest the teachers simply didn't want me back. And so they said, here's a D minus. Get out of my class. I don't want to see you next year. And so I graduated, and I don't know how, but it wasn't the bottom of my class. I was like number 12 out of 2,000. So, I mean, it wasn't the bottom, but it was nothing to brag about. It really wasn't. And my parents honestly tried everything, everything that they could think of. My dad tried grounding me. He tried taking away my car. He tried taking away my phone. He tried working with the teachers and bringing me to school early and checking my homework and doing anything and everything just to make sure that I was going to graduate and not live at home until I was 50. But you know what? Every single one of those things, I found a way around. Wouldn't do the work. I'd forget to turn it in. Whatever it was, it just had no effect. And I'll never forget one day, my father looked at me and he said, I give up. He says, I wanted you to go to college, but that's not going to happen. Probably the best you can hope for is maybe you can enlist in the military. And so I did, because that was mostly all I could do at the time, was enlist in the military. I had at one point had hopes of the Air Force Academy flying fighter jets, and I was on track for it as a young child, but I got to my teenage years, and I became a lot like Ephraim. And so, you know, my father, he tried. And then one day he says, look, I have tried everything. I don't know what else to do. I have begged and pleaded and punished and yelled and screamed and talked to teachers. He says, you know what? Whatever you want. I'm not going to try anymore. You pass, great. You don't pass, I don't care. And I remember my heart sank in that moment. That was the worst thing I could ever have heard, was my father was withdrawing from me relationally. And for just cause, there was nothing left he could do. And he wasn't going to lose any more sleep over my rebellion. It did get my attention. I will say it got my attention in a very strong way. And so the Lord is saying, look, I have tried prophets. I have tried judgment. I have tried everything. He says, I don't want to do this. Verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God doesn't want it to be like this with Israel. And remember, all of this is being played out through Hosea and Gomer, his wife, through their relationship. And just imagine this being reenacted in their marriage, where Hosea looks at Gomer and says, you know, I have tried everything, but you won't be faithful. You won't stay with me. You won't love me the way that I love you. He says, I don't want it to be this way. I don't want it to be about sacrifice and religion. I want a relationship. He wanted to show the mercy. He wanted to be gracious toward them. He wanted to love on them the way that he'd intended. But, you know, their rebellion had made it such that all that was left was punishment and judgment. And so he says, what am I going to do? What am I to do with you, Ephraim and Judah? I mean, you have this glimmer of hope, but then it fizzles out. I have tried everything. This isn't what I wanted. I want mercy, not sacrifice. I want knowledge more than I want burnt offerings. You know, God is interested in a relationship with you. He doesn't want religion. He doesn't want people just going through motions so they could say, oh, you know, I did it. It's good enough. Now back to me. He wants a heart that's sold out to him and given to him. But it says in verse 7, but like men, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of the priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also Judah. A harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. You know, Jesus talks about the fields. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus says the fields are white for harvest. There are few workers, not enough workers, he said. The workers are few, but the harvest is plenty. Well, you know, it's interesting because in the Middle East, where wheat grows, which is surely the harvest Jesus is referring to, And around here, wheat grows, and you see it a lot in the Midwest. There's whole fields of wheat. Well, when it's ripe, it's interesting. When it's ripe, it's amber-colored. You know the song we sing, Amber Waves of Grain, America the Beautiful? Well, that's the color of wheat when it's ready to be harvested. But if you leave it a little bit longer, and it starts to go bad, it actually turns white. And so it's interesting that Jesus would say the fields are white for harvest, because at the white point of the wheat, it's almost unusable, and all it's really good for anymore is to be chopped down. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, look, we're almost there. There's going to be a harvest of judgment. And so we need to get out there. We need to send workers into these fields because the time is running out. The prophets are going, the word is going, the judgments of God are there, the Old Testament is there, the world is hearing, but there's not enough people in the work itself because, look, time is ticking and the stalks are starting to turn white. They're almost to the point of being unusable. And so here with Israel, it's very much the same thing. It's almost as if God is saying, look, they're about to spoil, they're about to go bad, and time is almost up. As a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. And so I would read that and I would consider what Jesus said about the harvest being there. This is almost as much a harvest of judgment as it is a harvest of salvation. Now the good news in that is when things get really bad, people tend to become more open to the gospel. When life falls apart, when illness comes our way, when struggle happens, people tend to be more receptive. You know, the best places I have found to evangelize, honestly, and I know it sounds dark, but at funerals, people are just more primed to hear things about eternal life when they're considering the mortality of their own because a loved one has just passed away. And not to capitalize on somebody's grief, that's certainly not what we're doing, but you know, it is a time to stop and think, well, what about me? What about you? What about us? You know, the Bible says every one of us is going to go through this. What's on the other side? And so it does seem that right at that harvest, right when things are about to go, people are more receptive. Their tribulation period, during the final 7 years of judgment the world will see before the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the greatest revival the world will ever know. It'll be during that time, right when the world is being judged. And so he says, a harvest is appointed to you. And there is a harvest for us. There's a harvest in this town. There's a harvest in our state. There's a harvest in the nation. I mean, you can go to the store and just look at the people walking through. Sometimes I do that. I go to the grocery store. I pick something up. I just people watch, you know, the people coming and going from their cars and in the store. And every now and then you see somebody and you go, you know what? That person, I don't know what it is about them, but I think they're a believer. They just have something about them. There's a glow there. There's an attitude. And, you know, you don't know. You're just looking at a person. But on the converse side, it's also true. Sometimes you look at someone and it's like, wow, they seem to be hurting. They're angry. They look bitter. They look miserable. And I don't know. Maybe their shoes just don't fit right that day. You never know what it is, but it certainly seems to be that there's a lot more of the latter than there is the former. We live in a time that's just ripe, absolutely ripe to hear the gospel. And so he says, Judah, there's a harvest appointed. There's a time for this. There is going to be work to be done. Chapter 7, we're not going to get a chance to get into tonight, but I will say that chapter 7 has four main analogies of Israel. It's not a very long chapter, but there's a few things in there to just understand. God is going to refer to Israel as, one, a heated oven. Two, he's going to call them an unfinished cake. They're going to be a silly dove, and they're going to be an unreliable bow. And all of these things describe the character of the nation itself, the way God is looking at them through this trial that they're on. But he ends chapter 6 by saying a harvest is there and there's going to be work to do. And I think that's really encouraging because they're looking at judgment. They're looking at a time of withdrawal. They say, look, it's going to be 2 days that we're going to be bound up, but we're going to be revived on the third day. So they know this is not going to be the end of the story. And God isn't done with them. And I love to end on something like that because, you know, any one of us may at any point in time, maybe right now you're going through something and you just think, I've got nothing. God has left me. I don't know what I'm going to do. Or maybe you find yourself in a season at some point where you're starting to question, you know, what's after this? What's next in my life? And you start to wonder, and I've started to wonder before, what comes next? It seems like it's a dead-end road. Judah was not finished. Israel was not finished. There would be a season here, but they would be revived and they would be used. And likewise, God isn't finished with any one of us. We're here, we breathe air, we enjoy the blessings of the world. There is a job for us to do, and it's one that he's called us to do. There is a field to be harvested and the workers to be sent out. And Father, as we read this about Israel and Judah, again, Lord, it's not the most positive kind of study we've ever done. But it does remind us that even in this dark season, as Israel has wandered from you and strayed so grievously, that in spite of that, you're still going to bring them back. You will revive them. They will have some tough times, but it's not the end of their story because they're your children. And likewise, Lord, when we come to times that are very difficult and we wonder, is there anything after this? It is not the end of our story. because we are also your children, and you will use us. For as long as you have us here, you will use us. And when the time is for us to go home to you in glory, our work will be finished, and we will sing hallelujah with the angels in heaven. But until then, Lord, we know that you have another step, another day, another work, another mission. Even during seasons of uncertainty, we know that you don't just write us off, that you will revive us and restore us. So we thank you for that, Lord, as we read through Hosea. What an incredible message of grace and mercy it is as we see how you revived and restored and received and loved the people of Israel. Lord, we thank you for that as we apply that to our life. And we just pray that you bless us and keep us safe as we go from here. Give us boldness and courage to share your gospel. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you on Sunday. Come hungry. We're going to have a lot of food. It's going to be a good time. God bless. Have a good week.